Right? Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. What a joy it is just to be able to come into your presence in this early morning hour and realize that you are concerned about us and you're concerned about our attitudes and actions throughout this day. And most of all, you know the end from the beginning. So you know the things that we'll face. Therefore, we pray that by your Spirit, you will prepare us for those eventualities as we study your word this morning. Help us to gain insight into your wisdom, and we'll praise you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, let's turn to the 10th chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 10, and we will be in verse 13 this morning. But let's just pick it up by reading from the beginning of this chapter, getting these miscellaneous proverbs in our minds. The proverbs of Solomon: a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profiteth nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. So that's where we finished last week. Now, verse 13, in the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. All right, now we begin with in the lips. VESIPHTHEY. Now, this is in the construct state of safa, which is the word for lips, or literally the boundary of the mouth. And then it's put together with a preposition, which means in or within. And so, therefore, the statement means in the lips of. Safa is used 45 times in the book of Proverbs. Last we saw it translated was in 10:8, where it said, the wise in heart receive the commandment, but a prating fool, or a fool of lips, you remember. And it's idiomatic, not speaking literally of your physical lips as much as speaking idiomatically of speech or words that are spoken. It's obviously in this proverb speaking of not someone's physical lips being a problem as much as what comes out of the lips. Someone has entitled this particular proverb God's mouthpiece or God's mule. And it's talking here in contrast again about the understanding lips as opposed to what you have to do with a mule, hit him over the head with a 2x4. And so it's talking now about the words that come out of a mouth. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. All right, so it's in the lips, of him that hath understanding. And here we have the term navon, N-A-B-O-W-N, from the root B-I-Y-N, bean, which means to separate or to distinguish. It's the ability to discern. Of the various words for wisdom and understanding that we have in the book, this is one of those common words, but has the concept of being able to separate between things. You remember in the book of Hebrews that we are told that one of the things that happens when you allow the Word of God to penetrate your heart and your mind is that you are given a special discernment concerning good and evil. You're able to distinguish. You're able to discern. And this is the kind of understanding that's being talked about here. Now, navon here is in the niphal participle, and it refers to one who has the ability of keen perception, thus enabling him to discern with discretion. The niphal is like the somewhat like the middle voice in Greek, and it's the idea of coming to oneself, or a reflexive type of situation, and therefore it's the idea of prudence, the idea of discernment. It's somewhat a technical term, and it's used in this form 9 times in the Proverbs. Twice it's rendered prudent, and 7 times him that understands, or the man of understanding. We're dealing here then with one who has absorbed to himself this particular kind of discernment. There's some interesting uses of the word navon, or this reflexive niphal stem. Look over at Genesis 41. Genesis 41. And verse 33. This, of course, was the story of Joseph, which we've referred to numerous times. And remember that Joseph had been thrown in prison, and then after butler had been restored from prison back to his position, Joseph said, "Remember me when you get before Pharaoh." The butler forgot Joseph. He was so excited about his own restoration, he forgot him. And then Pharaoh had a dream, and he couldn't understand the dream. All of the magicians of Egypt couldn't discern what the dream was. And so Joseph then was called from prison, because the butler suddenly remembered that Joseph was there, and that Joseph had interpreted the butler and the baker's dream. And so they brought Joseph before Pharaoh, and he interpreted the dream. And he said that what you saw in your dream were fat cattle, for 7 fat cattle, and then 7 lean cattle, and 7 grain, shocks of grain, as we call them in Canada, stokes of grain, they were full in their head, and then there were 7 that didn't have fullness in their head. He said, "What this means is there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine." And then he gave the Pharaoh this advice, verse 33. "Now therefore, let Pharaoh seek out a man with 2 particular things about him, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt." The word discreet is our word navon, one who has the ability to discern, one who is able to distinguish, one who is able to mentally separate. And wise, there's the word chacham, which is the chokmah that we see so very often, and has to do with a skill. It's the idea of a skillful craftsman, one who is very, very adept at what he is doing. And so it's this kind of a man. Now, think of it. Really, the Christian really needs both of these things. The book of Proverbs, remember, that Kokhmah usually refers to the skill in knowing how to live life, how to live out the Christian life according to God's plan. It's in such a contrast to what the world suggests and the counsel of the world. So as Psalm 1 says, we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And then when we're talking about the matter of discernment, how definitely we need not only that skill in living out life and being able to understand life from God's point of view, but we also need that skill in being able to distinguish and being able to discern. I'm afraid that in this day and age that much of the wisdom of the world is being expounded by people who are Christians. How are we ever going to know what to do when we've got Christians going around spouting out this foolishness? And the way we have, the way we do it is by having nabon, by having discernment. I remember one particular friend of ours that is here in our church. First time I was in their home, they mentioned to me that they had had some teaching from a particular source. Never mind the source at this point, it's not really important. And they were fairly new Christians at the time. And the man said to me, "Paul," he said, and he's looking at me dead serious, "Paul," he said, "I've learned something about this individual. When you listen to him, you have to do it with discernment." And I thought to myself, now there is a wise man. Because really, that's what you always have to do. You have to learn to separate between an individual's theology based upon the Word of God and his opinion. You have to be able to distinguish between that which is the pure Word of God, and you're able to search the Scriptures to see if these things be so, and what an individual has picked up in the course of his education. There are a great many people that in Christian counseling, as an example, expound Freudism coming from directly from Sigmund Freud. You know, Sigmund Freud, when he hung out his shingle, he hung it out on Easter Sunday. That's when he began doing his counseling. Hung out his shingle on Easter Sunday, opened up his office on Easter Sunday, and as much as said to God, "God, I'm here to replace you." When he was a boy, someone came along and dirtied his father's clothes. And because his father was a Christian, his father refused to retaliate. This made Sigmund Freud mad. And from his youth up, he determined that he was going to dethrone God. And that is the background of his philosophy. And yet I stood in a pastor's meeting listening to a, quote, end quote, Christian psychologist who said literally this: when it comes to spiritual problems, God has the answer. When it comes to mental problems, Freud had the answer. I wanted to ask him the question, wait a minute, who made man's mind? Who is better qualified to tell a man even how he should think, how he should act, than Almighty God? Not Freud, I'll tell you that. But you see, there, when a person goes into even a Christian school many times and begins to explore in the field of counseling, he's going to get a good share of Freudian psychology. Even though the Bible says that we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And the Christian needs, like Joseph said here, needs to know how to distinguish and also knows how to have that skill of living out life. It's the man of understanding that we need today. The man who is able to discern. One of the things that really makes me mad is that when our college kids go to school and they get into a Bible as literature course, they expound the concept of Wellhausen's documentary hypothesis. Now, Wellhausen was an individual who based what he believed in what Darwin had written in The Origin of the Species, that man had come from a lower order and gradually moving his way up the ladder. And on the basis of that, Wellhausen determined that Moses couldn't possibly have written the first five books of the Bible. I mean, it's obvious he couldn't have written. You know why? Because men couldn't write then. Now, that was his basic premise. Men couldn't write, and men had not advanced far enough on the evolutionary scale to be able to devise a code of law as intricate as that. Okay? Now, if that's the foundation, it doesn't matter what you put on the superstructure. If the foundation goes, the building falls. Am I right? All right. After Wellhausen had brought forth this hypothesis and said then that there were several different authors, and he named them and gave them letters, and there were the J writers. The J writers are the ones that used the word Jehovah. And there were the E writers. Those are the ones that used the name Elohim. And so on. And he had all of these things, and he laid them out, and boy, you know, he really had it figured out. The only problem was he came to one chapter, you know, where there were a lot of Elohim and a lot of Jehovah at the same time, and that really confused him. But he ignored that, and he kept on going, and he figured out who wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he late dated them. He put them down the line and took the supernatural element out of them. Okay? The only problem is this, that after Wellhausen, they found, for instance, Hammurabi's code of laws, which showed unequivocally that indeed men at that time did have the ability to codify law. Secondly, they also discovered that men had the ability to write far beyond what they thought. Now that's been a proven fact from archaeology. And those are the basic premises on which the Wellhausen and his people of his color codified the Old Testament books. And it's been absolutely torn out from under him. And every scholar who has any repute at all knows it. And of course, for the believer in Christ, the element that he forgot was, who cares if they couldn't write or codify law? God did it anyway. If they couldn't before Moses, we know they could, but if they couldn't before Moses, we know God could teach Moses in the 40 days he spent in Mount Sinai. How would you like to have God as your teacher, your penmanship teacher? Scripture says God wrote it with his finger. And then it says that the part of it was written down by Moses. But the fact is that God told the story of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. God told the story of Noah and the ark. Moses wrote it down. And therefore, what we have is an accurate record. Now, they don't reckon on that. But as if that isn't enough, the very foundation of what they've said has been torn out from under them. So you walk into a college classroom and they start talking about Wellhausen's documentary hypothesis and start talking about the fact that Moses didn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The man with discernment is able to see where that teacher stands and able to know what to do. When you come to the area of philosophy, you have a similar situation. One of the things that I like to advise people to do is, first of all, avoid as much philosophy as you can. But also, if you're forced in some way or another to take philosophy, be sure that you read a biography of the philosopher before you read what he wrote. That's a pretty safe thing, because most philosophers died suicides. Some of them died insane. And then, of course, you always read their conclusion before you read their argument. That's just good sense. Once you read their conclusion, then you know where they're leading you in advance. And no matter how intricate their detail, you know where it's heading. And you can begin to head it off and realize that they are trying to lead you astray, because their conclusion can be read first. So find out what they're headed for. And many times it heads for the fact that, obviously, there is no supreme being. All right? So every argument that they have is leading in that direction. So just follow their argument very carefully and say to them along the way, "Aha, I know where you're headed." And then you understand their philosophy from their atheistic or agnostic point of view. You take a man like C.S. Lewis as an example. C.S. Lewis had convinced himself that there was no God through reading the philosophies of others. And it was only when the man came to the reality of searching out what the Scripture really taught that he suddenly was faced with the fact that the Bible was the truth. And as one scripture says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Remember that God's Word stands. We need to have this ability to discern, this ability to distinguish. And if we fail in that point, then we will be easily led astray. We will be gullible. Well, anyway, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16:18. Now, Saul is away from God. He's disobeyed God. David has been anointed king in his room and in his stead. But Saul has a particular problem. He has a evil spirit troubling him, oppressing him. And so therefore, he says in verse 16, the servants say to him, "Let our Lord now command thy servants who are before thee to seek out a man who is a skillful player on a harp. It shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that thou shalt play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." Now that evil spirit from God in all likelihood is just plain guilt. Just plain guilt. The conscience tearing Saul apart because of his sin. But Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now listen to this description of David, "who is skillful in playing, and a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters." Now, the Hebrew here is Nabon Dabar. Nabon being discernment, Dabar being words. He is discerning in his words. Now, you know, here you got a king that's nuts. A king that's going crazy. And they're looking for someone who's going to be able to calm his spirit. And they say of David, not only is he a skillful musician, not only is he a mighty, valiant man, a man of war, one with great military ability, but he is a man who has sense enough to keep his mouth shut and knows what to speak at the right time. See, they weren't only looking for a musician to play the harp. They were looking for a man who was smart enough not to rile the king and so on and so forth. And so they said, "Here's the man. He is one who has discernment in his words. And not only that, he's an agreeable person." That is, he's a comely person, a person who is it had to do not only with physical attractiveness, but moral and the attractiveness of character, an agreeable person, and the Lord is with him. Now that's quite a description of an individual, isn't it? Wouldn't we like to have that said of us, that we were skillful in playing, that is, playing an instrument, of course, and a mighty, valiant man, a man of war, discernment in his words, an agreeable person, and the Lord is with him. Tremendous, tremendous description of David, once again using the word Nabon. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings 3 and verse 12. Now this is Solomon, the one who wrote the book of Proverbs. God has asked him, what do you want to have? Riches, honor, you name it. I'll give it to you. And actually Solomon says, Lord, I simply want to have an understanding heart to judge thy people. That's back in verse 9. An understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between the good and bad. Verse 12, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise, there's our word, chacham, skill. I've given you a skillful and an understanding, nabon. Again, the idea of distinguishing, a distinguishing heart. So that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall arise any like unto thee. Look at Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. And verse 3. Here now it's talking about the disintegration of the nation of Israel, nation of Judah. Notice it says in verse 1, for behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem, from Judah, the stay and the staff, and the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the skillful craftsman, and the eloquent orator. There's our word, nabon. Now, that's the nephil participle of bein, and it means to discern. A discerning orator, a man discerning in his speech, a man who is able to discern. Isn't that an interesting passage there in Isaiah 3 that is a description of a nation that is going away from God? Remember that righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the scripture says that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. And the nation of Judah had forgotten God. Rather than obeying what God had said, they had, to a large degree, in the city of Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, had turned their back upon God. And they'd followed false gods, and they had gotten materialistic. In the book of Deuteronomy, God had promised that the nation of Israel would turn from God after they got into the land, when their bellies were full and when there was peace in the land, that God then would bring judgment upon them. And this was the fulfilling of that promise given clear back in the book of Deuteronomy. And here in this third chapter of Isaiah, God says, look, I'm going to remove from you certain kinds of individuals. First of all, I'm going to remove from you the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the things that you need in the way of your daily provision. I'm going to put you into a depression. But that's not enough. Not only will they have a depression, but the mighty man, the warrior, the man of war, they're going to be removed from your midst. Your young men are not going to be raised up with the courage to fight and defend the country. That sound familiar to you? You know, it's really shocking. There's been much talk concerning the return of the draft in the United States. And it's interesting to hear our generation of young people talk. Who needs it? Why do we have to have a military at all? You can remember, a lot of you here today, you can remember Pearl Harbor. And you can remember that there was the beginning of that kind of thinking. That who needs to have strong military in the land? Listen, the scripture teaches a nation to have a strong military. That's a scriptural concept. It does not teach us to be a warring people, to go out and pick fights. It's fascinating to me, you know, this trial balloon that came out of the White House last week about the possibility of fighting to preserve our oil rights, you know. Just fascinating to me, you know, with all of the things, you know, that's the one thing that might stir people up. If they think they can't drive to Reno to gamble on the weekends, you know, then they might be willing to go to war. But if it's a matter of simply keeping our country from the infiltration of an enemy that is intent on destroying us, that's something else, you see. It's really fascinating. But the Bible teaches us not to make war. We are to be the peacemakers. But at the same time, if we are to be the peacemakers, God makes it clear that a nation needs a strong military background. They need to train their young men, and they need to be strong militarily. Now, it's just a fact. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a fact that that's what God tells a nation to do. And God speaks of it. It really alludes to it in Romans 13, where it speaks of the fact that the leaders have the right to bear arms. All right? Now, that's just a fact of life. So let's have it clear in our minds. This is one of the things that God saw as the strength of a nation. And God says, you're not going to have that. You're not going to have the people who have a will to defend. So you're going to fall like a ripe plum into the hands of the enemy. That's not all. The judge is going to be corrupt. Oh my goodness, you know, I didn't even plan to say this, but did you see the news last night? You know, we go along, you know, and we have a bunch of precedents set as far as the law is concerned. And so in this little Romero case, they're faced with the fact that the jury is almost ready to be hung jury. And they have a precedent set that when that happens, you can instruct the jury to go back and try again. And they have titles and names for it. And they did that. The judge did that. And now, after all these years, you can imagine all of the times that judges have done that because precedent was set. Now, the Supreme Court of the state of California says that you can't do that. And so they have no doubt in their mind that this particular person is guilty of murder. But at the same time, in fact, they're even apologetic about it. They said, you know, it's too bad we have to do this, but we have to declare this isn't right. And therefore, since it's not right, we are going to make it retroactive, and we're going to set this guy free. Well, now he's not really free because he's got a bunch of other crimes against him as well, so they've got a legal right to hold him. And they'll probably have to try him again. But nevertheless, the fact is that in all likelihood, the man is guilty of the crime. But our judges are fouling up the law. They're playing games with us. Okay? God says the judge. I'm not going to find him. Not the righteous judge. The prophet's going to be gone. The one who would speak the word of the Lord. We need today the prophet. I don't mean a prophet in the sense of foretelling the future. Remember that the word prophetes in the Greek, it means literally to preside or to stand before. It has nothing to do with telling the future. And this is in keeping with the Old Testament concept of the prophet. The Old Testament prophet was a man who stood before the people and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Usually most of what they said was based upon the law of God. That's true of Isaiah, it's true of Jeremiah, true of all of the minor prophets. They base what they say upon what God has already said. God, of course, revealed additional to them. And what they said was, God said this. That's the main thrust of their message. That's the prophetic voice, to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Then they said, "If you don't do this, this is going to happen." That's where the futuristic aspect of prophecy comes in. And the Old Testament prophets many times did predict the future. But that was secondary to what their main thrust was. And in our day and age, we need the prophet. We need the man who will stand up and tell the truth and be willing to die for it and not be afraid of what's going to happen. We need Isaiahs who walk up to the political rulers and say, "You're corrupt through and through like rotten figs." I'll tell you, that's not a very nice thing to say. But that's what the prophet does. We need someone who will warn the people of the wrath to come. That's the prophetic voice. And God says that in that time of apostasy and turning away from God, the prophetic voice is going to be gone. Have not enough the prudent individuals who are able to give real sound advice. They're going to be gone. The ancient, the old man is no longer going to be heard. The one thing that the old man has, and incidentally, you young men that are here, let me say the thing that your father and the thing that your grandfather have, no matter how old-fashioned they may seem to you, is they have that big thing called experience. And I'll tell you something, the school of hard knocks is better to have a degree in that school than any other university in the country. I hear young people sometimes deriding the older generation by saying, you know, they always say, "Oh yeah, in the good old days, such and such." But listen, my friend, those good old days simply mean that they have had some experience under their belt. And their experience can save you a whole bunch of headaches. Your teachers at school may not be Christians. And they may sometimes expound false philosophies, and you have to be able to discern that. But remember, they are people of experience. They may not seem to you to be the most attractive person in the world, but they have experience. Experience is a good teacher. And by their experience, they can steer you away from wrong experiences in your own life. The ancients are valuable people. I'm sure that a lot of you watch Roots. Roots 2, the last week. And we picked up bits and snatches of it here and there. But again, you know, the stability of that family was found in the ancients. And that was where the strength lay. And you notice that the younger generation often would buck the older generation. They're old fashioned. But they kept coming back to the value of that which they had in their heritage. It's one reason why it was possible for them to trace their family history, because people were listening to the ancients. And this nation, the ancients are going to be gone. Then the captain of 50, he's going to be gone. That's leadership. Leadership in the nation, particularly in the military. The leadership is going to disintegrate. The honorable man, the honest man. Oh, I'll tell you, cheating has become a national way of life in our country. the counselor. Again, people are going to be able to give sound advice. I heard on the radio yesterday that a man stood up in San Francisco before a group of professional marriage counselors. And he said, he was trying to open with a shocking statement, he said. And so he gave them a bit of data that he said, I dare say they probably hadn't thought of before. And I'd use this as an attention getter. He said, I'm standing before a group of men and women who have two distinguishing characteristics. One is, they are actively involved in trying to save marriages in the United States. Secondly, they as a group have the highest divorce rate of any professional group in the country. It's true! We don't have counselors today. Two characteristics of counselors is they have to be able to give good advice and they have to back it up with their own life. Psychiatrists, psychologists have the highest suicide rate of any of the professional groups simply because they're trying to solve problems they can't solve themselves in their own personal lives. It drives them crazy. And you see, we have lost counselors today. And the skillful craftsmen. Heard someone say the other day, you just can't buy good furniture anymore. You know? Have you ever noticed how many imperfections there are in your automobile when you buy it? In the welding, in the painting, in everything else. Nobody does a job because he takes pride in his work today. I shouldn't say nobody, but I'm speaking very generally. Most people don't take pride in their work. The skilled craftsman is gone. There's the need for the skilled craftsman. And the eloquent orator, Nabon, he too is gone. That one who is able to say the right thing at the right time, the one who is able to bring a people into unity together because of discerning words, he's gone. Listen to this. I will give children to be their princes. Children are going to run the nation. According to the United Nations, this is the year of the child. We're talking about children's rights this year. All kinds of bills are before Congress. You know, the United States today, and watch it, because I'm not the prophet or son of a prophet, but I'll tell you this right now, the handwriting is on the wall, and it says loud and clear, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. I can tell you that. There is clear evidence today that there is a strong move on the part of humanists in this country, and it's an ever-growing group of people, qualified to raise their children. Therefore, there has got to be certification of parents. We're moving toward that, to where parents who are not certified will have their children taken away from them, where they will be placed under state care and under certified parents. And a certified parent will be one who has been trained by the state to raise their children a certain way. There's a bill before Congress right now that will make it a crime, if it passes, a crime, it's not before the House yet or the Senate yet. It's simply in the making, all right? But it will make it a crime to force your child to go to Sunday school. The child has the right to refuse, according to this bill. All right? The children are going to rule over you. Now, here's the thing. You go down through this, and the whole passage talks about this, and what do you see? You see a parallel, don't you? With our own nation. Among them, among all of those things, is there's going to be a lack of people who can discern. That's what we're talking about right here. Isaiah 5. Verse 21. Woe unto them who are wise in their own eyes. That's the matter of pride. Their skill is based upon human wisdom. And prudent in their own sight. A word prudent is the word nabon. But it's in their own sight. Their discernment is from their short-range point of view. I want you to just look over in the book of James a minute. James chapter 3. Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his words with his works with meekness of wisdom. Now notice, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, the wisdom that brings bitter envying and strife, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but has three things about it. It is earthly, the world. It is sensual, the flesh. And it is demonical, the devil. Its source is straight from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The wisdom comes not from above, but comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the kind of thing that brings forth bitter envying. It's a matter of striving for your rights. Now, you hear about these rights all the time. I was talking with an attorney the other day about a matter. And he was talking about a woman who had the right to seek a divorce. She had the right to defend herself in this matter. She had the right, and so on. And I made the statement that the Christian has agreed to give up his rights. Therefore, it ought to be breach of promise. God ought to be suing her rather than her suing her husband. Because she gave up her rights at the cross. She said, I have nothing to offer you. God, it's all from your hand, nothing from me. So God ought to be suing a few people who have committed themselves to God. Maybe God has a hard time finding some committed Christian lawyers. You ever hear that joke? It was told to the American Bar Association, so I can tell it, even though we have an attorney in our midst. Where, it got a few laughs, I guess, but it's where apparently St. Peter and the devil were having a dispute, because between heaven and hell there was a gate, and it was Satan's responsibility to keep the gate up. And Peter said, you better keep that gate up. People are straying over into the wrong area here, and obviously, this is mythical. It has nothing to do with sound theology. But finally, Peter got real upset, and he said to Satan, I'm going to sue you. And Satan says, where are you going to get an attorney? Well, anyway, we know better. We know that there are some fine Christian attorneys, and we appreciate that. But in any event, you know, God ought to be suing these people This is the wisdom. People that are teaching people, you have the right, you have the right, you have the right, you have the right. You are causing a striving after rights. That is what this bitter envying is. And that is demonical, sensual, worldly. All right? Strife is something else. Strife here is a party spirit. It's the idea of one-upsmanship, the concept of a person who is always trying to get one ahead of the next person. That's another matter. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonical. Contrast. Or excuse me, not yet. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion in every evil work. That's the result of this kind of wisdom. Confusion in every evil work. People are doing the things that are wrong because they're being told that this is wise to do the thing that is wrong. Now, in contrast, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, unadulterated, then peaceable. You don't cause a fuss. You don't cause a fight. Peaceable. Blessed are the peacemakers. Thirdly, it is gentle. That's the Greek word epikeia, which means being willing to go the second mile. It's been described by Socrates as being the kind of attitude that goes beyond law to that which is best for the individual, the person that you're treating this way. It's going beyond what you have to. It's not a matter of saying, okay, I owe the guy $20. He's suing me for his $20. It means if you have epikeia, you go out and pay him 40. So you pay his legal expenses too. What? Wait a minute. I don't have to do that. The law says I only have to pay him 20. God says that if he takes your coat, you give him your cloak too. If he compels you to go a mile, you go with him 2 miles. You go the second mile with an individual. You give him the benefit of the doubt. But you mean to say that I, as a Christian, have to let people walk all over me? Why not? If you can win the guy to Christ, it's worth it. That's the point of it. Gentle. This is wisdom. This is God's wisdom. You've got a choice. Do you want the wisdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil, or do you want God's wisdom? It's gentle. Easy to be entreated. This is a person that is approachable. You're able to come to this person and talk things over, and you're not going to have a fuss. Full of mercy. Always a forgiving spirit. Full of good fruits. Without partiality. You don't take sides. And without hypocrisy. And the fruit. What's the fruit of this other? Confusion in every evil work. What's the fruit of God's wisdom? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace, or literally for them that make peace. Here's the conciliatory person, the person who is able to make peace, because he has the wisdom from which was from above. That's the kind of persons that we need in this day and age. You see, that's the difference in Isaiah 5, verse 21, where it says, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes." They have the wisdom that's of the flesh that brings bitter envying and strife and confusion in every evil work. Those that are prudent in their own eyes. All right, so that is Nabon. In the book of Proverbs, we have a detailed description of Nabon. I guess I don't have time to tell you what it is. We'll just give you those texts and show what a person that has Nabon will lead to before we go on here in our verse. Why in the world that clock moves so fast this morning? My goodness, I was just getting warmed up. Too bad you guys have to go to work. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that we will have Nabon, have unto ourselves wisdom, real wisdom. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see the value of being a man of understanding. We pray that you will give to us the ability to have that way of understanding and thus to have a skill in living life. Help us to discern today. Help us to be able to set priorities. Help us to accomplish the most that we can for your glory. Help us to restore to this nation skilled craftsmen, wise men. We pray that the younger generation, this group of young men that are here this morning, might truly rise above the standard of this world and be those individuals who will stand on the side of truth. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day today.